If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning, everybody. We're continuing a series in key figures of the Old Testament. Last week, we talked about creation and the first man, Adam. We're going to do a slight break of chronology, and next week will be Noah, and this week will be Abraham, the first man of faith. To speak about the Old Testament is to reach back and rest on things that were considered foundational for the New Testament. They're truly the sine qua non of the entire New Testament. I mean, when Jesus presents himself in the synagogue and opens the scrolls and is declaring who he is, he's doing it out of the Hebrew Scriptures. When Paul will author the book of Romans, arguably the most critical book of theology in the entire Bible, he will use the Hebrew Scriptures again and again to defend the assertions that he makes for Christianity. That's how he would have been trained. That's how every rabbi would have taught. For them to make a statement, the Old Testament had to show that it was true, and probably in more than one place. You brought it out of the Torah, you brought it out of the prophets, you brought it out of the writings, and then you presented it. Jesus taught with authority, but even when he taught, which meant that he didn't have to cite things, but when he did teach of himself, he still cited these things. He told adversaries and followers alike, this book testifies of me. This is the presupposition. This is the lens through which to see the entire Old Testament. When Christianity would take on an encrusted form, often separating the people from the Word of God and God, it would be an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther who would be dealing with the scriptures of Paul referring back to Abraham. And out of that passage, most of the dialogue that would become the Reformation in the West would begin. This figure called the man of faith, the father of many nations, is central to so many. 3 billion people on this planet today, if asked, are you in the line of Abraham? Is he your father? Would say yes. The Jewish New Year itself begins the story of Abraham. Christian artists and theologians have turned back to his critical moments of life as some of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures. We're going to be spending time going through a bit of a survey through some portions of Genesis. To study Adam wasn't that hard. He's kind of like a one-off. It's just one like television miniseries, Adam, the first man, an ABC After School special. Abraham is much harder. It's an entire series. There are changes of events, changes of location. We have to follow it along. So I'm going to try to jump through a few different spots. To begin with, though, I'd like us to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And enter in sort of the way Luther did into the story of Abraham through Paul defending great truth about Christ. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. There are people who pass them out. If you have a Bible at home, please remember it. It just makes it easier on the people who are having to pass out Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take this. We want to encourage you on your journey through the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings, the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Father in heaven, you speak and you call. You spoke to Adam and gave direction. You spoke to Abraham and gave direction. And we gather here asking that you would speak to us by your Spirit. You make the dead alive, Lord. You took lifeless clay and breathed life into it. You took the pages that were blank in the pens of men and breathed life into it. And we ask, God, that you would breathe life on us, that we would know what it is to have intimacy with you and life with you again. Show us yourself, that we may face you again. Grace us with forgiveness and mercy, that we might face you. Give us ears to hear your call, that we might follow you. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham's a journeyer. He's kind of the original pilgrim. He is the on-the-road character of the book of Genesis. He's called out right from the beginning to be a person who wanders, who following after God for him means not knowing all the details, not knowing all the specifics, but being faithful enough to accept and follow through on what you do know is revealed. That's the one who's called the father of faith. He doesn't need to know every detail. He's not offered, nor does he challenge. He doesn't rebuke God for not sharing him the details. He doesn't suggest details to God of what God has missed and how things could be better or improved on the plan. He simply becomes the one who follows through. His story begins in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be jumping around a few portions of Genesis, so if you want to turn there, please feel free to do that, and you'll be able to keep up with those things. First book of the Bible on the left. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will also bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the right. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. We learn a lot about the complex life of Abraham by watching two streams. And they're really the two streams any pilgrim after God has to watch. what are the events, what are the circumstances, what are the places, what are the changes that is going on, that are going on in my life? In that sense, you're like Abram. You have a context and a history very specific to yourself. Foundations and moorings, sacrifices and experience that accumulate to become your life. Where we depart from the way many of us live our lives, Abram looks at a second stream that carries parallel and sometimes crossing over, and that's, what is the will of God? Our culture, I think, generally trains us not to be concerned at all with the second and to become disproportionately obsessed with the first. What are my experiences? What am I getting? What will I see? What will I do? What can I know? What can I have? And there becomes this weighty imbalance that honestly leads many to dissatisfaction. If you look at these two indicators in American culture in the last 40 years, 50 years, the more obsessed we've gotten with ourselves, the more the drug companies have made money handing out pills to try to calm people down. It's become very dissatisfying and even literally unnerving just to become obsessed with yourself. So when we look at Abraham, we're going to constantly look at the interaction of these two beings. As we're looking through the Old Testament, it becomes pretty clear that man is not the main character. Chapter by chapter, they seem to come and go. If you're reading through this for the first time, it becomes clear that the one who was there before anyone was, who made the man and the woman, who watched them fall, who watched murders, who watched the world be purged, is still the one watching Abram. The main character of the Old Testament is God. And so I want us to take away and look at the scripture with what perhaps is the simplest and most effective and long-lasting Bible study tool you can have. To read a passage and say, what does it say about man and what does it say about God? For Abram, it says that he is an incredibly insightful, sensitive, devoted follower of God. He's asked to do something that perhaps is minimized in the number of verses in which it's mentioned. He's asked to leave everything. Leave your father's house, which would mean wealth and inheritance. In a world where stability was tough to find, he's asked to give up what was his rightful birthright in this world, whatever his father had acquired. He's asked to give up his culture, everything he understands, the people that he grew up with. He's asked to give up friends, acquaintances, an entire history to start something very new and very different. And he's asked to do it with very few specifics. The promise seems large, but not particularly measurable. You'll be a great nation. You'll live somewhere else. The process will be fuzzy. Now, God will continue to expound on it and make more than one dialogue with Abram. But Abraham goes out. He knows he's heard from God. Maybe even at this time in his life at 75, it would be the first or most intimate time he's heard from God. Maybe he's waited a long time, believing but always wondering, what would it be like to know God on a different level? I know he's there, but I'm more like a functional deist than anything else. I believe God's sort of created, and he believes in goodness, and someday I'll maybe sort it out with him. But the times when God first shows up, and I think he responds in what can be a pattern for those times. His life is recorded over about a dozen chapters, but this is the place where he's building altars. It's early on that he meets these things with excitement. It seems to be a freshness that wears off, that sadly we get used to hearing from God, to knowing what should be going on in our life, to recognizing we are called on a lifelong pilgrimage to follow after him. But here he builds memorials. He's excited about the things God has given to him by promise that he doesn't even have yet. He's giving up the things that he already has. And it says he calls on the name of the Lord. In this journey, he punctuates it with prayer. Abraham is out there in the wilderness heading toward the Negev, which is the desert. He's left Ur, he's left civilization, and all indications of path look towards barrenness. And he's praying more excitedly and building monuments better and more consistently than he ever will at any other time in his life. For God, he's the being of constancy and character. He begins to sound a lot like we would expect him to if we're looking for patterns in the way he deals with mankind. He speaks, He reveals things. He's not silent. God's incredibly communicative. Even creation itself was formed by his word. If I believed in the God of the Bible just from reading these passages, I would expect he was trying to communicate with me. I would also expect it may come in different ways. It may come through objective metaphors of people moving in my life. It may come from wise and godly counsel. It may come from an inner voice, or it may come from a force too great to deny. But I would be convinced, even after a few chapters in the Genesis, this God is not a God who creates like a watchmaker who leaves a product and walks away. Deism is really not defensible from the Old Testament. God is a God who's incredibly involved. He's directive, but he's also mysterious. He never seems to answer all the questions I want answered, and it really seems not to bother him, which frankly bothers me all the more. But I think that has something to do with ranking between God and Ed. I'm working on that theology. It's something I'd like to focus on a little more. With Adam and Eve, I had questions. I don't know how you felt about going through that last sermon. I still want to know, why, God? Why leave the two sweetly innocent naked people to be utterly tempted and to lose everything they have? Why, God, when you told them not to eat the fruit, didn't you always say at the end something more like, and remember, the talking snake? Don't listen. No warning about a potential enemy. Why, God, couldn't you have some compassion and mercy beyond kicking them out into a world that was now violent, not filled with your presence, where man would become so damaging to one another that Cain and Abel and nation against nation would become the news of the day? Here, God's the same way. He gives his statement. He communicates to mankind. He gives direction and tell them where to go. But there's so much mystery not told that I would still want to know. As the story moves on in chapter 12, we find something very unique in the Hebrew scriptures for literature written at its time. If you look at ancient texts of the Near East, especially ones of great people, now remember there are few literate people. The materials to write and record things are hard to come by. So most of the stuff that's written in that period is going to be, you know, like written about gods or written about kings. There's no one blogging about what they're doing, you know, to tile their outer patio or to put fake grass in the garage. These kinds of things, there's no room for as they're recording. It may be important data, but at this point, it didn't quite make the triage, right? But you do have a lot about these other ancient Near Eastern kings and great men. And the way they read, it's like someone wrote their own Wikipedia page. They're perfect. They're too perfect. They win every battle before their armies show up behind them to mop up the dead. Every woman in the kingdom swoons over them. Wealth seems to blow out their nose when they sneeze. I mean, these guys are just, they're too much to be believed. And then there's the Bible speaking about its great men. And in chapter 12, there's difficulty for Abram. He ends up in Egypt because there's famine. You may want to kind of note key pieces, places, and patterns as we continue to go through the Old Testament. And he's there in Egypt, and he quickly assesses the situation. He thinks to himself, I married a really hot woman. And on most days, I'm really glad about that. But in this country, I know that Pharaoh, who does what he wants, is going to see my incredibly beautiful wife. Given what men are, it may cross his mind that he would like my incredibly attractive wife for his own. That means I'm going to have to be removed from the situation. So the Bible says, in order that it may go well with me, he says to Sarah, looking out for my own interests at your expense, I'd like you to go in and kind of let the word out that you're my sister and you're more or less available. A lot of the Old Testament, as we read through this, is fodder for an ancient Near Eastern Jerry Springer show. It's men who pimp their wives to Near Eastern potentates on the next Jerry Springer. This is what you'll get, and you're going to get a lot of it. And he goes in, and that's exactly what he does. That's my sister. Because he wants it to go well with him, it says in verse 13, that it may go well with me. And there seems to be echoes of Adam in this guy's life. You remember what happened with Adam and Eve when there's trouble with God, when Adam is now afraid of what's going to happen, and God says, "Why'd you eat the fruit?" It was Eve. There's an echo here of Adam. There's almost an imprint of the DNA where Abraham begins to show his failures. And unlike this text about great men of the Near East, the Bible is incredibly honest to show the weaknesses of mankind. I think God desires us to be real. It's sad that we have to try to manufacture and work so hard at being authentic. We should continue that process. It's a good thing because that's the way God sees life, and I'm determined that's all objective reality is seeing the world the way God sees it. We can try to manufacture the way we want people to see life, and we create public images of ourselves and private realities of ourselves, and then secret realities within the private realities of our home. And we begin to drive ourselves a little bit crazy again, and we move farther and farther adrift from what God would want from us. To be people who, in all of our complexities, in our moments of faithfulness and prayer, in our moments of weaknesses and shame, are known before God and ultimately the community of God. Now, I'm not saying do an immediate download dump on everybody in the lobby of all your sins for the last week. Really, nobody wants it, and we only rent the place for one day, and I have a hunch it may go longer into Monday or Tuesday if we kept that up. But have people in your life with whom you are that honest, that some people out there know exactly where the struggles are in your life, that you don't just have a quiet turmoil, things that you've been dealing with and working on but have never seemed to fix. This weakness that Abraham has, it'll come up again 8 chapters later. He'll be in another kingdom. And his first instinct will be, I will rush back to that pattern that saved my behind once. And he gets rid of his wife again. God has to show up and save the day both times. And he brings curses upon Pharaoh in this chapter so that the guy is ready to give up the wife. Abraham could have ruined everything by his choices. His marriage, the future of his family, all of it. The patterns that you've been dealing with that haven't been the ones God gave for direction, they will destroy you. They will be things that not just hold you back, not just put ceilings on you, they will do that. But you could lose everything with some of the ways that we behave when we end up striking out on our own path in ways that God never wanted us to. As we continue on in episodes of Abram's life, we find in chapter 13 that he's a man of peace in the midst of conflict. Turns out he and Lot are both growing. Good things are happening, and there's conflicts over resources. The world only has so many resources. Everybody wants the resources. If the other guy has the resources, you start fighting over the resources. These kinds of things happen in the ancient Near East, and I imagine happen still today. In verse 8, it says, "Then Abram said to Lot," in chapter 13, "let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right hand. You take the right hand, I will go to the left." Lot looks around. He sees kind of rockiness and hills on one side, valleys and cities on the other side that they're described as green like the garden. He chooses the better of the two. He says, "Okay, I'll take the civilized, fertile places, and you can have Crapsville over there on the left." And Abraham says, "Done. That's fine with me. If we can have peace." And I can't help thinking about the future reflections that God shows in Abraham. As much as there are echoes of Adam, there are also these projections of what the New Testament will teach. We are all told, as much as it is in our power, to be at peace with all people. Abram sees the potential to be at peace with him. He trusts that God is leading and providing him. He doesn't need to take everything for himself all the time. He hands this off, and there's not a problem. As a matter of fact, there's a renewal of God's promise. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. Arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You won't lose in this world by giving away things that can't be kept when you're representing the goodness, faithfulness, righteous, justice, mercy, compassion of your God. When there are needs and you have abundant and you give, don't feel like that temptation to stinginess. But what if there comes a day when I need more? What if there's something I really want but don't really need? Shouldn't I gravitate towards that first? The promises and provisions of God are beyond measure. If you read the story and you're simply the secularist who lives only for today, you're saying Lot won the deal. He swindled Abram. He took the better of the stuff and walked away. But it's not the case, because throughout Abram's story is the intertwining of the story of God. That comes to a head in chapter 15, when God makes a very formal covenant with Abraham and gives him a sense of more of what's coming in his life. He tells him, first of all, that there's a promise, which again looks a lot like God in the Garden of Eden, when he says to Adam and Eve, there's going to come one of your offspring, and that one offspring will be the one who crushes the serpent's head. Now he gives Abraham a promise in chapter 15. He says to him, behold, you have no offspring, and a member of my household will be, that's what Abraham said, my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. See, Abraham's getting old. There's no son of promise. He says, why don't I take a faithful servant and make him the heir? And he says, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, the number of the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That verse we read in Romans was all about the promise of the special son that Abraham would have. Not leaving, it didn't say when Abraham stepped out of Ur of the Chaldees, it was counted to him as righteousness. But the impossible son, he and his wife are incredibly old now, the one born who couldn't be born without God. When you're trusting in him, I'll count it as righteousness, Abram. Then there's the process of the whole covenant. I won't read the description, and all the PETA people will weep. But there's animal sacrifice, and they set them side to side, split their carcasses. And then it says, Abram falls into a deep sleep, and the presence of God as a light walks through these animal carcasses. This is contract law 101 in the ancient Near East. It'd be the equivalent of us sitting down with papers and lawyers, and we have people look at the papers, read the consequences if certain things aren't done, and then we both sign them and they get notarized. This is just that on a very primitive, meaty, bloody level, okay? Now, if we sat down and made a contract, and I said to you, you don't sign the contract, just I do, it would seem very odd. That's the kind of oddness you have to take when you understand the context of this people and this passage. They take the animals, Abram cuts them in half, spreads them apart, but then he falls into like a divine stupor while God passes through by himself. It's really God saying to man, there's nothing you can offer in the contract. There's nothing you can give me that you'll be faithful with, that I really need, that you can actually present. It's all mine. The contract is all on me. You just rest, Abram, and I'll be the one who walks through. And he promises him the same thing. He promises him land, and he names the land. He promises him a seed, that the offspring will come. It'll be his own son, and he promises him blessing. Chapter 16, we enter echoes of Eden again. Eve comes. God has told Abram, you're going to have your own son. He told him in this binding contract, and Sarai comes up with a better idea. Egyptian maidservants gone wild. And she says, look, I'm seemingly not having the child that you really want to have, feeling kind of insecure about operating on God's timeline. I would feel much better if I was pregnant decades ago. It's going to be really awkward being the only 90-year-old at MOPS. But why don't you instead have the Egyptian maidservant? and, you know, she looks incredibly fertile. And you can have sex with her and see if you have this child. There seems to be little debate. Abram pretty much goes, you're suggesting this. This is your call. Why don't I go ahead and go for it? Echoes of Adam again. God has said something, but the woman says something tempted. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how many men have traded where they should be because of their weakness for women? And how many women manipulate where they know they should be and men should be by using the gifts of influence they have over men? This seems to be a baseline one to be working out in your life. Abram does it. Child's born. His name is Ishmael. It's really not a good thing. Here's what the Bible says in 16:12 about Ishmael, that he's going to be put out of the house but still be blessed. It says in verse 12, chapter 16, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. And it presents him as this desert dweller, and in one translation it'll say he'll be against every nation attacking them, and every nation will be against him. You know historically who claimed to be the sons of Ishmael by Abraham. That is the claim of the Islamic world, that they are the ones who are the sons of Abraham by Ishmael, the ones who were prophesied to be the ones who would be warriors living in the desert, their hand against everyone, everyone's hand against them. It's no blame to Islam. Abraham's the one who fathered it. Sarah's the one who asked for it. It's almost the way of Eden again, that Cain and Abel turn against each other. How simple it is when we make small decisions to turn against God, to take the shortcut, to go our own way, that we don't even see the consequences that will come from it. Abram will also continue, or Abraham now, because his name changes to the father of many nations, to project Christ as well as to reflect Adam. Most clear one of that, I think, comes in 18 and 19 when God tells him, he lets him know something, gives him some inside information that he's going to destroy cities. Judgment is coming. He lets his man of faith know there is a judgment coming. And it is coming upon people who don't know the judgment's coming. And it's coming because they've done wrong. I think Abram probably did some immediate reflection. He was once a man called out. Maybe these people could be called out. He was a man who had done evil. He was a guy who had given away his wife, would do it again. He was a guy who had slept with his maidservant when probably knew it was not the right thing to do. And he pleads for mercy. But he pleads based on the goodness of men. And he'll say, God, not for nothing, but if you found 100 righteous guys, would you spare the city? And he dwindles the number down to 10. Sort of saying, God, if there was any righteous, wouldn't you be unrighteous if you destroyed the righteous? If you brought misery, if you brought judgment upon righteous men, you would be guilty. And you know you can't do that. It's a clever argument, but not a particularly good one, because God finds nobody righteous. The book of Romans, Paul will write, there is none righteous, no, not one. If we had to bargain with God right now that Revolution Hall was going to collapse and all in it were going to be killed, I would ask someone think of a better defense than, but if there was one righteous person that Sunday at Terra Nova, would you spare Revolution Hall? If there was one purely innocent person who had never wronged his brother or sister in thought, word, or deed, would you spare Revolution Hall and Terra Nova Church then? I'd find definitely something different. Mercy does come, though. An angel of the Lord comes and rescues the relatives of Abram, and they're brought out. Chronologically, Abram will blow it one more time in sin, pimping off his wife for a second time. And then we come to the pinnacle. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, which is really where all of this setup brings us. The events of his life, the sequences, the chapters, are not random episodes. The growth of his life makes sense when he comes to this final moment. It's the last recorded incident of his life and becomes the important handoff of a baton of one generation to the next. In the setup for that, I would encourage you to begin to look at your life in a way that a mature man and woman can. As they see more, as life goes on, you begin to see your own patterns. I'm sure if Abram had a friend who could speak to him about things that were wrong regularly in his life, his conduct towards his wife and his sexual relationships would have come up. You need to, at this point in your life, become the man and woman who's getting wiser and wiser about the patterns in your life. I don't doubt, not because I'm judgmental, but because I'm more universal than unique, that there are people who struggle with patterned sins in their life, habituated things, things they learned a long time ago and keep coming up. You need to be figuring out from where these things come, and you probably need to be humble enough to be asking people for help. It seems that those things have only been addressable in my life and the life of those who are close enough with me to tell me their struggles when they have found people that they can bond with, someone who's not weak in that area, who can show them a way out. If we're blind shepherds, we're never going to get ourselves out. We may be people who help other people out in a lot of areas, and a sense of pride in that may keep you from dealing with what's going on. But you have to become the person who no longer deals with that. For Abraham, it was misusing his family for his own protection, wanting his selfish desires more than the will of God. Then comes chapter 22. I'm going to read this whole chapter, so if you have a Bible, you may want to turn there with me. After these things, the whole setup, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told them. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It's where it all comes to a head, the two streams of Abraham's life and journey and God's plan and moving in his life. Our lives only make sense when we have the context of the objective. It elevates them beyond the random and non-consequential to what's most meaningful. And it all seems to have been a preparation for Abram, leaving Ur and his people, waiting patiently on the promises of God, failing in the pilgrimage to be God's man in times when he was deeply afraid, listening to his wife's counsel when it was against what God had said, when it added some new elements or ignored certain revealed elements. Having to fight and try to defend the unjust in the midst of his journey, other people who are near him but not being able to ignore them or turn away from them. It all seems to come to this, his son. The son called laughter, born out of time by a promise. And Tara, we have a lot of people who have young children or are just getting ready to have children. And those who are here who have children who are a little bit older will know what I'm going to say is true and know it was true for Abram. There is nothing like your firstborn child. You love all of your children. You invest in all of your children. You would die for all of your children. But it's that firstborn that changes your perspective so radically. Your second children, you know, grace be upon them. They already get that, right? I had an aunt who said having children is like making pancakes. Those first one or two are never like, they're not quite brown, they're not quite done. They're not the ones you really want to eat because you're not ready. But they were your first ones and nothing else could happen besides those things being formed. For a lot of us, we were just children when we had our first kids. Not necessarily chronologically, but emotionally, we were young. Like most young people, we thought we had everything down. And then God brings that first child. Mine was pink and round, and his name was going to be Alfonso. I was not ready for any of it. I sort of knew it. I was spooked from the very beginning. And I thought about a lot of ways, you know, that I could somehow try to avert what was going to happen, this freight train that I knew I didn't want to stand in front of. Just no way to do that. So I stayed with my girlfriend who just, you know, kept growing and growing. And my wife, I should make that clear. My wife, who just kept growing and growing like she was like the special effects woman in Aliens. She thought it was cool. I thought it was downright scary when she would say, here, touch this. The baby moved. Oh, it was horrible, man. I'm touching my wife's stomach and there's something alive in there. And then they wanted to go to the hospital to have the baby. This I was ready for. I made signs excusing the fact that I was driving at a high rate of speed. This was the exciting part. This was the Daytona 500 piece of childbirth. And I made it from South Bethlehem to Samaritan Hospital in Troy in about 7 minutes. I was actually terribly disappointed that, you know, no cops tried to pull me over and had to escort me. But it just didn't work out that way. And then it was time to have the child. You don't need to know the details. Every color of the rainbow, muted greens and mucus yellows and reds, just all over the place. And then he came out. And I thought I was a fairly together guy. I'd been through enough of my life and stood on my feet. I had injuries that, you know, didn't make me cry, that I just toughed out. And I held my son Alfonso. I couldn't come up with words. I just started crying. Started crying over that baby. And I love my son. And we began to try to prepare what we could to get things ready for him in our lives personally. I think I got a haircut like shortly after he was born. I got one this week because I have to go ask a church for money for Terra Nova. So this is for you guys that I cut my hair and my beard. So though maybe the homeless look, they would have chucked some money, but I'm asking for a little more than coins. But I love my son. And over time, I would love him more and more and try to teach him. Because you want your son to be safe. You want him to be wise. You want him to be protected. And I can remember the moments when I was trying to get him to swim, and he didn't want to go in that water. And I would look him in the eye and say, Al, do you trust me? Have I ever done you wrong in your life? You stop asking him that as teenagers. But as a little kid, you can ask them, have I ever do you wrong? No. And they follow you. This is the firstborn son. The one he thought he would never have. He loved his son. His son was the living flesh of the promise of God to him. It was the hope that had almost driven he and his wife to the point of madness and to come up with such crazy ideas as impregnating a maid to try to manufacture the promise of God. And they survived that to get this, the son. And they'd be old and woken up in the middle of the night by a baby and laugh and remember God's humor at giving him the name Laughter. And he would grow. And from an old, withered man would grow this strong son. He's somewhere between, depending on what commentators and traditions you want to believe, 15 and 37. I know there's a big disparity, but among men, the maturity level isn't that much different between the two. And physically, he's a man at this point. It's important to get that. He's a young man. He loves him. He's watched him grow. He's seen him develop his own relationship with God. And now he has to follow through giving to God what will cost him more than anything he could ever imagine. There was a time I think Abram would have come up with just about anything else that he could do. Try to lie, try to swindle, try to cheat to avoid the difficulty. But he's a different man. And he follows through, loses the servants, and heads towards Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is one of those places that also has a projection forward. There'll come a time when not Abraham, but many, many animals will be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. It'll be the place of the temple. It's where God will put a place for an entire people to remind them, bring the living here because there must be a sacrifice for sin, and walk away from here knowing that I've provided a way for you to live. Abraham doesn't know that. To him, it's just the place that sickeningly he moves forward towards in faith. Son's loaded up with wood, enough wood for a burnt offering, which had to consume the entire animal. And they march up alone. There's not much dialogue, not much to the script. We don't get to know the thoughts behind Isaac when he asks his father, where's the sacrifice? We don't know if it's with shaky faith or complete confidence that Abraham says, my son, God will provide a lamb. This is Abraham who's asked before, will not the Lord of the universe do what is right? I think he has a very strong, well-placed faith in God. I think that was handed to his son. I think the son looked into his eyes and trusted his father, because it says he bound him. I'm not sure you want to be a dad trying to bind your 15 to 37-year-old son when you're 90-something. When you say, okay, here's the deal. I need to tie you up because God told me to kill you. You know, I think at that point, there may be a little bit of protest from your sons. Not from Isaac. Isaac is bound, lays across the altar that Abraham has made on top of the wood, and Abraham raises the knife. So at this point, the angel of the Lord intervenes. The moment is so thick with tension. There are so many things that you're wondering, and he just says, stop. Now you know. Now God knows. This was a test. Remember, that's how the whole passage began. God tested Abraham. I want to unpack a moment on testing versus temptation. There are times where God will grow you through difficulty. Peter says, you know, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that will come upon you. They test your faith. They burn off impurities. Things you once couldn't handle, you now can do because you were tested and put through test after test. This is a test. Temptation is something else. Temptation is the obvious. It is the opposite. If testing is meant to bring you a stronger, more mature spiritual life, temptation is meant to destroy you. It's meant to say, come, take this, do this, go there, leave that, abandon this. The end will be very destructive for you. You're probably all old enough to know that by now. You've bitten on your own temptations. More than likely multiple times, just like Abram did. Peter said that like a dog returning to his vomit. So we go back to our sins. I bet by this point in your life, you could probably name the 2, 3, 4 that seem to keep coming up in your life. Probably too tired from fighting with those to think about even adopting new ones. Sinfulness revisits and revisits us. But there's this man holding the knife, an angel coming down, maybe even gripping his arm at the last minute, like so many painters have said. He stops him. He says, God's tested you. This wasn't a temptation. He wasn't trying to get you to have malice towards your son. He was testing your faith. Would you be close enough to being the friend of God that you would give all that was dear to you, all that brought you joy when you had no joy, all that was left of goodness? Would you give that? Especially if it was a sacrifice, which Abraham knew and what the place would represent later, was an offering to God, not just for fun, but for forgiveness. Would you give that? Would you give the whole burnt offering that cost you anything? And Abraham knew he needed sacrifice. He knew he was a sinner. Peter will say that the one who's forgotten his sins is blind, he's nearsighted, he can't see far off. I hope none of you get so accustomed to being in church that you forget just how unrighteous you were and are. That we need those sacrifices. We're left with questions. Here's my big question. What do you talk about on the 3-day walk home? So, Isaac, you want to play the license plate game? No, Dad, you just tried to murder me. Well, I mean, what do you do at that point? I would think Isaac probably said something like, once he got his breath back, Dad, were you really going to do it? Were you really going to follow through? And I think Abram would have said something like, Son, you know I know and follow God. That's right, Dad. Isaac, I know you know and follow God. You wouldn't let me tie you up otherwise. Did you doubt when you let me tie you up? I think they both knew that day their faith had come to a deeper level. God was no longer this distant being who sometimes bailed them out. To them, he would become the God of Abraham and Isaac because they knew him at the intimacy of God's own heart. There's a lot to try to tie up. It's a long life for Abraham. There's a lot of chapters. And there's always the questions that Isaac and Abraham might have had. But let me try to tie it together this way. Let me try to tie it together in Christ. If I began by saying he saw himself when he wrote about through Moses, Genesis and the Torah, when he spoke about the Psalms, when he spoke about the prophets. Think about Isaac as the projection of Christ to come. The beloved son says, take your son, your beloved son. The son of promise. There was something about Isaac that God specifically said he will come for a purpose. The son of miraculous birth from a barren old woman past her day to a teenage virgin not yet married. The son of miracle. The son who would walk the walk to his own sacrifice, carrying the wood on his back, laden down and burdened. The son who after 3 days would appear alive. What Abraham said to Sarah before she left and he left, I don't know. My guess is nothing. My guess is probably not something you go, hon, I'm going to go kill our son. I'll be back 3 to 5 days. I think there are some things that are just between a dad and a son, and he kept it that way. But how happy he must have been to inform her, our son is alive. I thought he was gone, but our son's alive. The band's going to come up, and we'll give 2 songs that'll be played during our time of communion for you to think about things. There's so much embedded in this passage. I can't even pretend to know where you guys are. I'm sure some of you hit father-son stuff and just have been off on your own journey for the last whatever minutes I've been up here. I'm sure there are pieces of repeated sin in your life. I'm sure there are some who are probably thinking, I've never trusted God like that, the God who provides, which is what Abraham at the end of the day will call him up on Mount Moriah. He's the God who did provide the sacrifice. He's the God who doesn't leave us without a sacrifice to atone for us. Before you come to celebrate communion, I'd ask you to really seriously consider those sins that are, for some of you, just a habitual part of your life, though you love and are following God, that you're struggling in those areas. And bring those before God on an altar to lay before him and walk away, not just hoping magically they'll disappear, but really ready and committed to live it out in community with other people to get strong in those areas. For those who've never built an altar to God, who've never believed he really provides, he's always just sort of been distant. He created, he left some moral principles, but he doesn't come to my aid. I hold back because I don't believe he'll come to my aid. I'd give away the stuff I own to protect me before I trusted him to protect me. Come today with that kind of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to you, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.